Merry Christmas again. And as Dawn said, there is no children's church, so we have tried, Mom and Dad, to give your little one who may normally be in children's church something that may help you contain them in their excitement and getting up early and being all that. So if you're welcome to let them play with those things, read those things, whatever you prefer for your children. But that was one of our goals in providing them for you to help contain their time together, because they're normally downstairs getting to do things that probably you don't want them doing this morning during the service. But we are glad you are here, and we're glad your kids are here with you. So we are in week 5 of a 5-week Christmas series called The Gift Exchange. And we're concluding it, obviously, this morning. And that if you would join me in 1 Timothy chapter 1 this morning is where we're going to conclude our series from. If you don't happen to have a copy of God's Word with you, there's a brown cover book under one of the chairs in front of you, and you'll find 1 Timothy on page 753. So as I said, we are concluding this series, so some of you are already wondering, what are we doing next? So you may have seen one of these slides throughout the past couple of weeks, and you might have seen a note in the bulletin that next week we begin a series called Standing Firm in Faith and Hope. And what that series is we're going to work through the books of 1 and 2 Peter. And we'll get into 1 Peter a little bit next week, but I want you to think about not only 1 Peter, but Peter himself, because that's where we're going to start, is the man who wrote the book. So as you think about that this week, preparing for what you're going to hear next week, that's where we're going, that's what we're going to be doing. So our gift exchange series has been built on the premise, the truth, that whenever we meet Jesus, whether it's the first time, the 100th time, the 1,000,000th time, whenever we meet him, he offers an exchange, what he has for what we have. Now, we don't always accept the exchange, but he offers it. And we've looked at 4 already. He offers the exchange of self for others. He offers the exchange of my plans for God's plans, my timing for God's timing. And if you notice that this TV is not working, in God's timing, it worked last night. I came in and turned it on this morning, and this is what we got. So in God's timing, we have one TV this morning for you to read the notes from. But that's God's timing. He only said, you guys need one TV up front this morning. That's it. Okay? And the last one we looked at, number 4 last week, was my pain for God's joy. Biblical joy has one source and one source only. That is God. That's where it comes from. It comes from God. And we started out with saying to get that joy, we must recognize that to get the joy, we need to exchange our place in hell for eternity with God in heaven. The joy of God in heaven for the pain of eternity in hell. And we said before you can do anything else in exchanging any other kind of pain, that's where you must start. Have you done that? Do you know without the shadow of a doubt that you will spend eternity with God in heaven rather than in hell? If you are, then we were reminded last week that God says, I am your friend. God is my friend. No one could, does, or ever will love you more than God does. So when I suffer or feel the pain of loneliness, do I turn to this friend? Do I turn to the one who calls me friend, God of the universe? Do I run to him? The one who said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Do I not only go to him, do I go to his family, the believers in my local church, my friends who are believers? Do I turn to them, not as a last resort, but as a first option? Or do I have the tendency to say, I'm going to withdraw, I'm lonely, I'm going to isolate, I'm going to spend time by myself. People should know that I'm lonely. They should come and find me. They should just know. They should read my mind. Husbands, we hate that. We hate that when our wives expect, no, my wife does not do that, this is not. But sometimes we can get to the idea that our spouse should just know. That's how we treat other people sometimes. They should just know. Why not tell them, hey, I'm struggling, I need your help. Don't expect them to just know. Tell them you need help. Do we exchange our pain of not just loneliness, but of suffering to Jesus, the one who completely understands everything we think, feel and experience, because he's been through it. When I experience suffering, do I exchange it for the joy of God's comfort? We saw Paul last week called God the God of all comfort. Do I turn to the one who knows exactly what I'm going through? And when I've experienced that, when God has blessed me with his comfort, do I then in turn comfort other people? That's what he says. You've been comforted, comfort others. My pain for God's joy. That's just a little summary of what we talked about last week. Are you and I making that exchange? So as we begin this morning, we're going to begin with a question. How far is too far? When do we say that? When has someone said to you, that's too far, you've gone too far? Or when have you said that to someone else? Now you're going to say, well, I don't know. I need some more context. What are we talking about? Are we talking about a joke, a practical joke, a prank? Are we talking about the fact that there is too much stuff in movies that is inappropriate that wasn't there 20 years ago? They've gone too far? Maybe it's more about the idea that someone has gone too far. They've taken on too many things. They're trying to do too much. And you say, you've gone too far. You need to let some of that go. Or maybe it's you. They're saying you have too many. You've gone too far. You have too many quilts. You have too many sewing machines. You have too many guns. You have too many deer animals mounted on your wall. See, I knew I would. You have too many. You've gone too far. When do you hear that? We just heard that this morning. Someone thinks I said they went too far. What's the context? What are we talking about when we say we've gone too far? Maybe we'd ask who we're talking about. No, I'm not talking about Brian Morgan this morning. I'm talking about this guy, okay? And I'm going to introduce you to this man in his own words. This is what he said about himself. In describing himself, this man said, I was a vulgar man. I cursed God and I cursed others. I was violent. I hurt people simply because they didn't agree with me. They had done nothing other than disagree with me, and I hurt them. It didn't matter that that's all they did. I did this, not just when I happened to meet them or by chance I came across them, but I sought them out. I looked for them, and I hurt them. Not only did I do it, I recruited others to join me in doing this kind of things. I humiliated them. I bullied them. I hurt them. I was driven and relentless in doing this. Ferocious, some people describe me as. I wanted to make them suffer. I was willing to torture them, and I was willing to murder them. You could even argue I enjoyed it. That would make me a sadistic person, that I enjoyed watching people suffer if they weren't willing to agree with me. Have I gone too far? Too far for what? Have I gone too far to be forgiven? Have I gone too far to be loved by someone? To be rehabilitated, to be useful in society, to be productive and valuable? Have I gone too far? Have I gone too far to be saved? Am I useless as far as God's concerned? With that in mind, join me in 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Paul is writing to his protege Timothy, who is working and pastoring a church, and here's what he said to him. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul is the man I talked about in the beginning. And we're going to see that he had not gone too far, that he was able to exchange his sin for God's grace. And that's the exchange we're going to talk about this morning, my sin for God's grace. And we're going to find four reasons from this passage that we should make the exchange. Here's the first one. My sin for God's grace, because no sin is too big for God's grace. Look back at what Paul said about himself. I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy. Paul's testimony is included in multiple places in the New Testament. Acts 8, Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26, Galatians 1, Galatians 2, Philippians 3, and here in 1 Timothy. I wish we had the time to look at all of these, but we don't. We're going to touch on a couple of them. briefly, but I gave you all of them and I gave you in the handout because I want you to think about when we think about, have I gone too far, how Paul repeatedly describes himself and how far he went and that it was not too far. Here's what just a couple I want to touch on. Now Saul, if you know your scriptures, before he exchanged his sin for God's grace, he was known as Saul, and then he became known as Paul afterwards. Now Saul was consenting to his death, talking about Stephen, who was stoned previously in Acts. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now, this is Luke's description of what happened. Now, here's Paul's own words. I persecuted this way, disciples, followers of Jesus Christ, to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Later, in another setting, he shares his testimony again. He says, many I shut up in prison. When they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in every synagogue, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. If Paul were alive today, he would compare himself with two horrendous individuals in our history. One is Adolf Hitler. The second is Osama bin Laden. Now, when we think of those men, we compare them and say, I'm not that bad. Paul would have gone in the opposite direction. He would have said, I'm that bad and worse. In fact, not only did he, or would he did. Look at verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul says, I'm the worst. Chief of sinners, the absolute worst, the worst of the worst. I'm the greatest sinner ever. This is how Paul describes himself in his own words. But then look back at some of the words he uses saying after the exchange. But, verse 13, I obtained mercy. 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. Verse 16, I obtained mercy. Paul says, no matter how bad I was, no matter what I had done, I had not gone too far. I had not done too much. I had not gone beyond the reach of God's grace. I had not gone too far to be forgiven. No sin is too big or too bad for God's grace. No sin is too big or too bad for God's grace. That's what Paul's saying about himself. No matter what you've done, even if no one else knows, no matter what you've done, even if everyone else knows, if you think you are as bad as Paul or worse, bad as Hitler and Osama bin Laden or worse, whether that's true or not, you have not gone too far. You have not done too much for God's grace to save you. You are not too bad. You are not beyond the point of no return. You, like Paul, can exchange your sin for God's grace. Pastor Brian, why are we talking about Paul? This is Christmas. There is no shepherds in this text. There are no wise men. There's no baby in a manger. There's no angel. There's no star. What? This is not a Christmas story. Why are we doing this at Christmas time? This is not even one of the Gospels. I think you got a little confused this week and chose the wrong text. No, I didn't. My sin for God's grace, because grace is what Christmas is all about. Grace is what Christmas is all about. Look at verses 14 and 15. Paul says, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is the gospel. That is Christmas. There is a purpose to Christmas. God did not simply send his son just to come. He sent him for grace. That comes to us and for us through the gospel, but most of all through Jesus Christ. And he came for a purpose. Christmas is about grace because Christmas is about the cross. From the moment Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden decided, I am not going to obey God any longer, grace was needed. Not only was it needed because they disobeyed God, it was needed because they were separated from God. They had chosen to do what he said not to do. God said, don't eat the tree from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he didn't just say don't. He was a good parent and said, don't. And if you do, here's what's going to happen, and I will follow through. That's what he says. in verse 2:17 of Genesis. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. If you choose to disobey, you will die. Die, yes, physically. From the moment they disobeyed God, they started to decline and deteriorate and eventually physically died. But more importantly, they died spiritually. They were separated from God because of their sin. They were no longer perfect. They could not meet God's standard of perfection, and there are consequences to that. Because Adam and Eve were doomed to spend eternity in hell and separated from God, they were doomed to suffer the consequence of their sin, but God stepped in and gave them grace. In the very next chapter, after they had sinned, at the end of God's instructions of the consequences, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The he and the his in the second half of that verse, God alone knew that it was Jesus. Now, looking back, we know that. We didn't know it at the time. They just had a promise. God would give them grace. He would solve their problem. God prophesied then what he would do at Christmas and then on the cross. But he didn't just prophesy. He planned this. Understand, God knew before he created anything or anyone, Adam and Eve would disobey and there would be consequences. He knew that there would be a need for grace. And he planned to solve the problem at the manger and then the cross. He planned to solve the problem with grace through Christmas. Paul says that in 2 Timothy. Grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. God's solution was planned before the problem existed. But it wasn't just for Adam and Eve's problem. It was for everyone's problem. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the Christmas story. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the gospel. That's the Calvary. That's the cross. God's plan before the problem existed was to send his Son and supply grace. Jesus didn't simply come to be born. He didn't simply come to be born and live. He came to be born, live a perfect life, and die, not for his sins, but for yours and mine. To die, to be on the cross in your place, in my place. The baby in the manger came for one purpose, a singular purpose, to go to the cross and die, suffer the agony and the pain and the punishment my sin deserved, your sin deserved, to pay for the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin and everyone who had ever existed, their sin as well. Take the punishment we deserve for our sin, our disobedience, and to give us grace. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul talks about it and he says, in him, in Christ Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us. Christmas has a point. It's not trees. It's not presents. We give presents because God gave the greatest presents. It is the greatest present of his Son who would then die for us. By and through his death, God offers me salvation, the free gift of grace, what I do not deserve, what I cannot earn, the exchange of my place on the cross for his place on the cross, the exchange of my place in hell for all eternity with him in heaven for all eternity. Have I made this exchange? My sin for God's grace. Jesus on the cross in my place, rather than me on the cross in my place. Have I accepted the original, the greatest, the most important Christmas gift ever given? Christmas is about grace. God's grace solving my problem of sin. Christmas is about grace, God's solution to the problem of my sin. Now, how do I accept this grace? Some of you have already opened Christmas gifts this morning. It's pretty easy to accept a gift, right? Someone offers it and you take it. Well, here's how you accept God's gift. You admit, I am not perfect. Each one of us can think of at least one thing in our life we have done that is wrong. We could probably think of one thing in the past week, maybe even in the past 24 hours. We all know we're not perfect. That means God says, you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. And there are consequences to sin. Most importantly, it separates us from God. We spend eternity in hell rather than eternity with Him. So what I do is I exchange my sin for Jesus, putting my faith and trust in Him, not in my ability to meet God's standards, because I know I can't, not the ability to say, well, I'll do more good than bad, and that will outweigh it, and the good is bigger, the bad is less, and God satisfied. God expects perfection. It's 100% on the test or a zero. There's no in between. If you get one wrong, you get a zero. I accept what Jesus Christ did and who He is, who the Bible says Jesus is and what He did. I put my faith and trust in that, not in anyone or anything else. Now, that's a pretty easy thing to do. But here's the reality. You may have opened a Christmas present already this morning. There's not a whole lot of response or responsibility with a Christmas present. However, if you accept a proposal, there's a significant amount of responsibility that comes with that. Now, it's easy to say yes to a ring. It's easy to ask. You might be nervous, but it's still easy to ask. It's easy to plan and have a wedding and go on a honeymoon. But here's where the rubber meets the road. Getting married, not having a wedding, getting married and being married is a fundamental life-changing event. You are no longer simply accountable for yourself. You have to make decisions in light of your spouse. You have to take into account what they think, what they want. It's not just, I'm single, I can do what I want, I can go where I want, I can spend my money the way I want. This is what it's like when I accept Jesus' gift. Is there a relationship that happens? I am committing to say, not that I'm married to Him, but the reality is He's in charge of my life, not me. It's not no longer what I think, what I want. It's what does God want? What does God say? What does God expect? What does His Word say? We do this because Christmas is about grace. God's solution to my problem is such a huge solution and a great gift that I'm willing to accept it, knowing that it's a life-changing gift, and make those life-changing decisions. Have you and I accepted this solution? The very first, greatest, and most important Christmas gift ever given. Now, many of you I know will say, yes, I have. So the question for us is, am I living like God's in charge or like I'm in charge? Am I living like my life, my money, my resources belong to me, or my life, my money, and my resources are actually God's and they belong to Him? You might be asking, why does God offer such an extravagant gift to people like you, to people like Paul? Why did God do it? It's not something He deserved. It's not something He could ever hope to earn. The reality is God gives a gift the same way someone gave you a gift today or will this afternoon. Because they love you. God loves you and He gave you a gift. And with the gift giving, there's always a purpose. Sometimes it's just simply the enjoyment and the pleasure the gift brings, and sometimes there's more. God has multiple purposes for His gift of grace, but the one I want to focus on this morning, my sin for God's grace, so I can be an example of God's grace to others. Look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 16. Paul says, "This is the reason I was given grace. For this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life." So John MacArthur has a helpful statement about this verse, and he says, "The purpose of salvation, whether Paul's or ours, is to display God's grace, power, and patience, and produce a true worshiper of God. It is for His glory primarily. Our benefit is secondary." Paul says, I'm an example of what happens when you accept God's gift of grace. Even someone as bad as me, I'm an example, living proof. No one's sin is too big or too bad for God's grace. No one's sin is too big or too bad for God's grace. So if you and I have accepted the very first and most important Christmas gift ever given, we, like Paul, are an example of God's grace, a pattern of His power, His patience, His long-suffering for others, not simply for ourselves, but for others. That means people should look at you and I, if we claim that we have accepted this gift, and say, if God could save them, He can save anybody. If God really saves them and this is what they're like, He can save anyone. God's grace is real. What the Bible says is real because I can see it in their lives. I want to ask you about free samples. How many of you like free samples, right? Caleb's like, he didn't take a second. Say, if you follow my wife on social media, our dog keeps getting perfume, which is hilarious because and makeup. Now, why would a company send blindly free samples to it? They don't know it's a dog. They think it's a person. But why would they do that? Well, the goal is for you to use the product to show it off, to like it and talk about it, and to demonstrate, hey, this particular perfume smells great. This cologne smells great. This eye cream makes you less wrinkly. Whatever it is, they're willing to give away product that they could sell in order for you to be an example, a sample of their product, to let people see, hey, that advertising campaign, that actually works. I know a person who uses it. That claim they made on TV or on the radio is true. The benefits they promise actually come with the product. When it comes to God's grace, Paul says, I'm a free sample. When it comes to God's grace, that's what we're supposed to be. I am an example, a sample of God's grace to others. Yes, God's grace is real. Look what it's done in my life. Yes, God's grace is powerful. Yes, it's life-changing. Yes, everything God says in his word about his grace and about himself is true. How are you and I doing at being an example, a sample of God's grace to others? Maybe we should ask it this way. What kind of example, what kind of sample are we? Are we a good sample or a bad one? Are we a good example or a poor one? What kind of example of God's grace are we? Let's go back to the quote by John MacArthur for a moment. The purpose of salvation, whether Paul's or ours, is to display God's grace, power, and patience, and produce a true worshiper of God. It is for his glory primarily. The next exchange we can talk about is my sin for God's grace, so I have more reason to worship. Look at the very last verse of our text this morning, verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Why should I praise God? Absolutely for his grace. Why should I praise God? Absolutely for his gift at Christmas, the baby in the manger and what he did. What other reasons? Paul says he is the King eternal, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God is sovereign. He is king of the universe. Paul literally says he is king of the ages. He is the ruler and sustainer of all that exists. Nothing happens in God's universe and God's creation without his knowledge, without his being involved, without his permission. The reason our TV died overnight is because that was God's plan. He allowed it to happen because that's what he wanted. But he also says to the King eternal. Psalms 9 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This ruler, this sovereign has no beginning. He has no end. That is why when he met Moses and Moses asked him from the burning bush, what is your name? And he said, I am that I am. In Hebrew, it is Yahweh, meaning I exist. I am simply here. I have always been and I will always be. No beginning, no end. He is eternal. Paul says he is the King eternal, immortal. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. When we think of immortal, we think of never dying. Well, God didn't begin and he's not going to die. What Paul is actually saying here is that he does not and will not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if he does not change, that means his word does not change. His promises do not change. He says it, it will happen. He is immortal. He's also invisible. Paul in 1 Timothy later in this book says, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. We cannot see God. Scripture tells us he is a spirit. He's very different than us, and we cannot grasp that. We cannot get that, which is why John in the beginning of his gospel says this. The Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh, dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory as the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. Jesus Christ came to help us understand God and to give us grace. He took on flesh. He became incarnate at Christmas because he wanted to help us understand God as well as give us grace. God is not like us. And that is a great thing because he's not limited by the same things we are. He is not deficient in the same way we are. He is not bound by time or by flesh. But Jesus came in the flesh to help us understand what God is really like. Paul goes on to say, he is the only God. Isaiah, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no other God besides me. This was a fundamental problem in the Old Testament that people were always choosing and worshiping someone other than the one true God. And he would repeatedly demonstrate through miraculous things, parting of the Red Sea, the plagues in Egypt, the fall of Jericho, on and on and on. I am the only one true God, the one who gave Adam and Eve grace, the one who gave us grace at Christmas. He is the one true God. He is the only God. He is wise. Psalm 147, great is our Lord, mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. Now we look at this and say, God knows everything. He knows everything that has happened, everything that will happen, everything we're thinking and feeling right at this moment. But that's not it. God doesn't simply just know everything. He knows everything actual, what we just talked about, and everything possible. Here's what I mean by possible. The what if questions of life. What if I had chosen a different college? What if I had chosen a different spouse? What if I had decided not to go to college, but I decided that I am going to go and learn a trade? Let's talk about bigger things. What if John F. Kennedy was not assassinated? What if Pearl Harbor never happened? What if there was no 9/11? What if there was no COVID? Here's what I mean by that. God knows the what ifs. He said it. Jesus said it himself in Matthew. He's in the town of Capernaum speaking to them, and he says, you, Capernaum, who are exalted to the heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. So there's the if. If what I did and taught and preached in you, Capernaum, was done and taught and preached in Sodom, they would have repented and I would not have destroyed them. God knows the outcome of every possible scenario we can think of and the ones we can't. He is not only knowing and understanding, he is wise. He says, this is the best one, and that's part of my plan. He only chooses that one, the best one. He is the only one who knows everything actual and possible, the only one who knows the best choice in every situation. Because of who God is and because of what he's done, here's what Paul says, to him be honor and glory. Recognize God for who he is. He is all this and the one who gave us grace at Christmas. Recognize his splendor, his majesty, his wisdom, his power, his character, his attributes, and his gift of grace. Don't just acknowledge, respond. Give him honor and glory. Acknowledge him, who he is, his word, the value he has, the value his word has. In other words, here's my summary of Paul's statement, to him be glory forever and ever. Make a big deal about God because God's a really big deal. Make a big deal about God because God's a really big deal. And if for nothing more than for the grace that God gave us at Christmas time. And he says, forever and ever. Worship of God for his character, for his grace, for his very first Christmas gift is to be consistent, regular, continual. And then what does Paul say? His last word in this section, amen. Yes, right. I am telling you the truth. I agree. We should agree and echo the Apostle Paul. We should agree and echo the Apostle Paul. To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to the God who alone is wise, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Do I worship God for his grace, for his character, for the grace he gave at Christmas time, for the grace he gave me this morning? Worship him for who he is and what he's done. do I honor him and give him glory for all this and more? And do I do it regularly? Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be glory and honor forever and ever. Can I agree with Paul? Can I say amen to what he said? Not just say it, but say it and mean it. My sin for God's grace, the last of our exchanges at the gift exchange this year. No sin is too big for God's grace. You cannot and have not gone too far. You have cannot and have not gone too far for God's grace to reach you. You are not beyond the point of no return. You can respond. You can exchange this morning your sin for the first time or for whatever sin you're struggling with for God's grace. Paul had not gone too far. You have not and cannot go too far. Christmas is about grace. Christmas is about grace because it's about the cross. Christmas is about grace because it's about God's solution to my problem of sin. Have I exchanged my sin for God's grace? Have I accepted God's solution, the baby that grew up with a singular purpose to pay for my sin? Go to the cross in my place. If I have, I'm to be an example, a sample of God's grace to others. What kind of example am I? What kind of sample am I to others? Am I a good example or a bad sample? Do I make a big deal about God because he's a really big deal? Do I worship him regularly and consistently for his grace, for who he is? Can I say amen with the Apostle Paul? Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to the God who alone is wise, be glory and honor forever and ever. Have I exchanged my sin for God's grace? If I have, does it cause me to worship? My sin for God's grace, because Christmas is all about the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Christmas, but thank you that it had a purpose. Thank you that you sent your Son, not simply to be born and live, but to die in my place, and to die in everyone who has ever lived or whoever will live in their place. Lord, if there's anyone who's struggling with understanding the true meaning of Christmas this morning, give them the courage to speak to someone here they know or speak to me. May this be the very first Christmas that they celebrate truly knowing that they have exchanged their sin for God's grace, exchanged their sin for your grace. Lord, for those of us, many of us in this sanctuary, many of us watching online, have done that. Help us not simply to accept the gift and enjoy it, but to worship you for it, to be an example, a sample of grace to others, and to worship you regularly and consistently. And may we be able to truly say amen to what the Apostle Paul said in regards to describing who you are and what you've done for us. Thank you for Christmas. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that there is a connection. Help us not to miss that and be wrapped up in the Christmas without the cross. We thank you and praise you for our time of worship, and we ask that as we spend time with family and friends today and tomorrow and throughout the next week, that we would be a good sample of grace to them, and that we would be a good example of you for your glory and for their good. We thank you and praise you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.